Thank you for your many comments during the break time there. Fun topic. One that in many cases we're going to have to wait till eternity to get all the right answers. But it's always good for us to go ahead and challenge and motivate to get back into the Word of God and to really be good students, good Bereans of God's Word. Again, Romans chapter 9, we're going to dive into this actual passage and get it taken care of today. And we'll begin in verse 6 again. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." We showed the picture this morning that spiritual Israel is the picture of who is saved. Most of Israel, ethnic Israel, never will be in heaven. They did not have faith, and so we look at that verse there. And verse 7, "Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be." And again, this morning we made the little presentation. It was only through Sarah. Hagar and Keturah, those descendants are not in the line. Verse 8, "That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Again, Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you. It's always a challenging task when we are faced with the Word of God. We acknowledge our humanness. We acknowledge the biases that we can bring. And yet we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We're the temple of God. And he discovers the deep things of the mind of God. And so we pray that, again, the Holy Spirit would be the one to direct and to guide the direction of our thoughts this morning. We just present these things to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. As I've been doing at other times, let me give a little miracle factoid again. What's the key phrase I keep saying? God is not finished with Israel yet. And there are modern-day testimonies to the fact that, unlike many other nations, God is doing something with the children of Israel, even though most of them we will never see in heaven, but we will see a remnant. We will see spiritual Israel, but God is working with the nation because he has chosen them. And we looked a little bit this morning at election, but we're going to look at two areas. But this miracle, 6-day war, and in particular the Air Force, because there were so many different areas that were active in the 6-day war. In October 1967, Israel found itself against four other nations: Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq. Egypt was the primary culprit in this. President Nasser was really rebellious. There was a lot of pressure in the world community, United Nations and other nations, to have him tone down his rhetoric and to kind of abide and keep peace in the land. He was a rascal. He broke treaties by crossing the Suez Canal, and he placed whole mechanized units all the way down the Suez Canal on the west shore of the Sinai Peninsula. He sat there and he would infringe into airspace. Israel, the Mossad, and Israel and its military forces, they were collecting data like crazy, and it was becoming more and more evident that there was going to be an attack on Israel by these four nations here. Israel decided, it said, "You know what? What we saw in the Battle of the Independence in 1948, we're not going to survive another attack by these nations just flat out. We need to strategize and we need to have a preemptive strike." And so it was really tenuous, because if they did it too early, they would give their hand out and then they'd get the reprimand of the world. If they waited too late, they'd get pounded by these four countries. They were all moving in. All the intel was coming in, showing that within days, these four nations were getting ready to do an attack on Israel. And so Israel put a brilliant plan together, but it was all with God's blessing and miracles, and that's what we're going to look at. So Israel had 250 combat aircraft, bombers and fighters, and these four nations had more than 600 combat aircraft, bombers, fighters, refuelers, and so on. The odds look pretty good. Oh, you're not, no. 600 fighters against 250, that's going to be like being in a soccer game and 13-0. I think there was a ladies' game that was recently like that. It's going to be a wipeout. But this is what was coming up. So Israel said, with that kind of force, we're not going to talk about tanks, we're not going to talk armies, just Air Force, 250 against 600, we have a significant problem. So in 1967, October, I don't remember the exact date, almost all of the Israeli fighters took off pre-dawn. And they didn't fly to Egypt, they didn't fly to Syria, they didn't go to Jordan. They went north along the coast and then turned out over the Mediterranean Sea. And reports are that they flew for a number, maybe, I don't remember the times, but maybe upwards of an hour, at 6 feet above the Mediterranean waves. So here's all of these airplanes taking off. Now here's miracle number one. Jordan saw them take off. What did Jordan do? Gets on the radio to Egypt and says, we just saw 200 fighters take off from Israel and head up the Mediterranean. Just be aware. Guess what? The day before, Egypt had changed its frequency for receiving that information. And so Jordan went ahead and broadcast in the blind. Egypt never heard about all these airplanes taking off. Miracle number one. So they went ahead and they flew. And once they got out of the Mediterranean, they started to head south. And they had a great strategy. Now here's miracle number two. There was a high-ranking official in Egypt that needed to go from Cairo down to an airbase in the Sinai Peninsula. And they were afraid that friendly fire in Egypt was going to shoot down his airplane. So guess what they did? Miracle number two. Egypt shut down their entire air defense system. Shut down the entire air defense system. There were no anti-aircraft guns ready and manned to be able to go. Miracle number two. Number one, the radio frequency was wrong, so Egypt didn't have any clue. The Egyptian Air Force, they're in their mess halls, they're eating their breakfast, they've got everything, and along comes Israel. Now, these planes came with a Durandal missile. It's a very special missile. It had never been used before this, and it was jointly developed by Israel and France. This is one mean puppy. And so all those planes had these Durandal missiles on them. And so what they would do is they would come in and fly over the runway, and it was an anti-runway missile system. The U.S. uses them and other methods over and over again. As they would fly over, the canisters would fire the missile out, and a parachute would then go ahead and deploy, slowing the missile down, and letting the missile point straight down. And once it pointed straight down, it had a mighty rocket that would sit there and fire it straight into the concrete. So much force that it would go through all the reinforced concrete on the runways that it was intended to go. Well, this was effective because a bomb just kind of hits the top and goes. This dove through, and with a timed detonator, after it had made it deep into the ground, it would sit there and erupt. Well, the whole slabs of the runways were just upturned. So it was phenomenal amounts of work to be able to. Israel, within just a short time, disabled 11 Egyptian air bases. In that first sortie that they went over to Egypt, they disabled 11 of their 18 air bases. And then they turned back around, and guess what? This was in the day when they still didn't have bunkers. And there were all those Egyptian fighters all nicely lined up, nobody manning them, and these fighters come back around and just destroyed one after another. Here's a little pictorial of where Israel went. They actually went further north from some of the reading I had and then came down. They actually made it to a base. There's another map that shows they made it to a base here. Nobody thought that Israel could ever get that far. It's just too far for fighters to go. They also, in the next 2 days, launched attacks against Syria, and then there were also Jordan. The result was that aircraft after aircraft was destroyed. Most of the Air Force pilots in Egypt were destroyed because they would go and hit those mess halls and shoot the soldiers up. They decimated these four Arab nations. And there again are some of the casualties on the ground. The result was, when the 6 days of war were finished, Israel had lost a total of 46 airplanes, and I believe it was 12 pilots. These four nations lost 452 aircraft of 600. If that's not a miracle, I don't know. But God sustained Israel in that event when there were these massive forces rising up against her. As a result, she got to the Wailing Wall, she took over the Golan Heights, and she took all the Sinai Peninsula. Now, all of that's changed as we've gone ahead with peace back and forth. But God is not finished with this little country yet. His plan, his choice, his election for Israel is not that they all get saved, because most of them are perishing eternally. But his goal is that they be a testimony so that, like days today, we can talk about the miracle of God working with those that he planned very specific tasks for. And that's what we're going to explore a little bit again at the Abraham, Isaac, and Rebecca stage. If you remember in our first session this morning, I jumped right in here. We're going to look at two examples, Abraham and Sarah, and then Isaac and Rebecca. And Abraham and Sarah, it's interesting as we look at this decision process of God. This involves two mothers and two sons. But when we get to Rebecca, we've got one mother and two sons. And yet God is going to go ahead and demonstrate his decision-making there. Verse 8 again of chapter 9 says, "That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God." In other words, just because they are children of flesh of Abraham doesn't mean that they are designated the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise: "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." All right, let's take our Bibles and let's actually take a look at what was going on. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to read a few sections here to actually walk our way up with context to that statement. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here is an illustration of God making an elective choice, that of all of the people on planet Earth at that time, he chose Abraham. And he didn't choose him for salvation, because Abraham didn't get saved until chapter 15. But God chose him for a purpose. What did he choose him for? It was so that he could be a great nation, that he would bless him, that he would make his name great. And then later on, there would be an impact of how the nations responded to him. If you bless Israel, if you bless Abraham's seed, then I'll bless you. You curse Abraham's seed, I'll curse you. And then, of course, the end of verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what God is attempting to do with Israel. And we're going to find out later on in the study as we go that not only that, Israel was to be a picture of God's manifestation of salvation. Jesus Christ was the only sin offering that could take away the sin of the world. But Israel painted a picture over and over and over again on the altar and the tabernacle and the temple, showing that the sin sacrifice needed to be made. But it was a picture. The blood of bulls and goats could not save. We have to remember that Israel deciding that they would be righteous because they kept that rule did not save them. It was only by faith. But they were painting a picture for the entire world to see. They were unique. They were special. But here again, we have Abraham being touched, and he's given a promise, and God has chosen him. Again, you might sit there and say, well, it's not fair. How come he didn't pick, you know, Joe Smedley or somebody else? Remember we said this morning, God is not accountable to anybody but himself. He doesn't have to consult us. One of the best examples that I can think of is Job, the book of Job. There are Job and his friends, and they're hobnobbing back and forth, figuring out the counsel of God and what God is doing. Oh, you sin, so he's angry. What does God do? He grabs a hold of Job and he says, okay, stand up like a man and start telling me. And he lists off all of these things that God has done that he can't do. What do you think you're doing if you can't affect one thing in creation, questioning the uncaused cause of the universe about what he's doing? What right do you have? And so again, as I try to encourage us as we're going through the study, God's choices, he doesn't have to check with us. He doesn't have to check with anybody else. And on top of that, he is always going to make a right choice. We do not have to be afraid that God's going to make a mistake. He is holy. He is perfect. We read in the scriptures, he cannot sin. And so his decisions, without asking us, they're always going to be perfect and they're going to be honored. Well, Abraham, again, at this point, from our understanding, has not become spiritual Israel yet. Well, he's not going to become Israel at all, but he has not entered into that spiritual relationship with God. He's got this promise, but how's it going to work out? Well, turn with me to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. You can hear the gears turning in Abraham's head. He's saying, this is awesome stuff that this God has told me that he's going to do, but I don't see, and I'm getting old. I'm getting old. How is this? And so he has a discussion. Now look with me in the discussion here. Verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, after these things, which is after the battle with the five nations bringing Lot back, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So he's realizing if the blessings he talked about in chapter 12 are going to be a reality, he's got to have offspring. So how's he going to do it? And so he's offering up here Eliezer of Damascus, an heir of his own house. And Abram said, since thou hast not given or has given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. This is a picture of progressive revelation. He didn't know that there was going to be a son of his own body that was going to be the heir. But here God progressively shows Abram one more detail of this promise, and it's going to be that one of his own body. Verse 5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. What a promise. And Abraham was already getting old. Verse 6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. There is Abram's salvation experience. God had already given him an elected position that he was going to be the head of what was going to be a great nation. And through him, the nations were going to be blessed. But here, he came to the point where he realized that God was good to his word, and he believed. What did God do? Counted it to him as righteousness. Now Abram has new life. He has new life. Well, the problem still hasn't been resolved, so go with me to chapter 16. And we get a little picture here that Abram and Sarai have these late night discussions, perhaps saying, well, how is this going to be? Verse 1 of chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Well, here's human endeavor trying to solve the issues that God has given. Don't we do that a lot? Don't we sit there and we have some insight from God's word and we just need to help God out a little bit? Surely he's forgotten something about us. It was probably pretty major for Abram and Sarai because it was very evident they weren't having children. How are they going to get this blessing for all the nations and have all these descendants when they don't have any kids? And Sarah comes up with this plan, and of course, we've said it before, they created an Ishmael. And Ishmael continues to be a thorn in the flesh to Israel to this day. Chapter 17, the story continues. Verse 1 says, and now Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So again, he's reinforcing this tremendous blessing. And then he goes on down to verse 15. It says, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and rejoiced. No, that's not what it says. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Lack of doubt. But guess what? Remember we said one of the characteristics of God's election was it was not dependent on your cooperation? You don't have to be complicit to the choices of God. He's going to make it work. And in this particular case, God made a pronouncement, and it caused Abraham to chuckle. You've got to be kidding. I'm 100 years old. Sarah's 90. As we find in other verses, the time of childbearing is already gone from Sarah. How is this going to be possible? But it didn't daunt God at all. Look at verse 19. But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." What a prophecy. What a statement of God. He has elected that this Isaac is going to be the line through which all of this is going to develop. It's absolutely physically impossible. They laughed. They have Ishmael. But God said, "I'm going to bless Ishmael, but you are going to have this child. It is a child that will come specifically from you." 18, verse 1. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." And we could keep going on there. This is when the Lord came to Abraham. And part of the discussion was about what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah and to Lot. Look at verse 9. "And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'Behold, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him." Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Oh, here it is. Sarah was past childbearing. "And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Did not matter that there was a lack of faith. Did not matter that there was befuzzlement in the minds of Abraham and Sarah. God had made a choice, and that choice was for Isaac to come on the scene. So go back to Romans chapter 9, and again, verses 8 and 9. That is, it is not the children of flesh, it's not Ishmael, it's not with Keturah later on, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. It was entirely based on God's promise, and as the one that had chosen Abraham to be the beginning of this people, he was going to be able to take care of all of the details, just like he told Sarah and Abraham. Is anything too hard for God? So that's the story of Abraham. God chose Abraham, and against insurmountable problems, he worked miracle after miracle, and old Abraham and old Sarah, they had a baby, and his name was Isaac, and it was that promise that God was planning to continue to develop his plan for Israel. All right, let's put us on to the next slide, which is now Isaac and Rebekah. Continuing on in verse 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" All right, let's take a look at this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Now, maybe again, just to reinforce what I was trying to communicate with election in the first session, was the election of Abraham for Abraham's salvation? And I would say that the answer generally would be no, because God unveiled his election of Abraham before Abraham had faith. There was nothing that Abraham could do. He had to believe God, and God had to count it to him as righteousness. And yet there was a servitude that Abraham was beginning. And what was the most important task that the descendants of Abraham would have? It was to be the line to introduce the Messiah into the world, who would be the lamb to die for the sins of the world. This is important stuff. God is using Israel, whether they believe or not, to bring about details in his plan. So it's the same thing as we take a look now at Isaac and Rebekah, but this time it's one mother and two sons. Looking at Genesis 25, and let's break in at verse 19. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren." Wow, what a surprise. Here's the problem coming up again. Sarah was barren, and his wife, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren. Verse 21, "And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Really interesting now. Verse 22, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Ruth and I have never had the joy of having twins, but when Amy and Peter began to make their presence known, you'd get a foot pushing out here and a head pushing out here. I wonder what it feels like to have two twins wrestling inside. And perhaps Rebecca was aware that this isn't normal, something's going on. And so she, in verse 22, went to inquire of the Lord. Look what the Lord says in verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Interesting, the word of God that came back to Rebekah, telling about these two youngsters that were within her. Verse 24, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. When the first came out forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." So they were 20 years married before they had Jacob and Esau. Verse 27, "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Well, first sell me your birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'First swear to me.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now maybe just, we don't know what Esau and Jacob were like in the womb, obviously, but we do have a little bit of an idea what they were like as they grew up. Maybe just a few observations. Esau, he's described as a skillful hunter, so he's a man of the field. Probably most of his time was spent going out. I don't know if they had lots of woods, but you know, he had the process of going out. He was in a way, in his occupation, kind of a loner, because usually my dad loathed taking me hunting with him, because I would tend to be a little chatterbox, and of course no deer would even come close when Glenn was talking along. Hunters tend to want to leave me alone. I want to be in my tree stand. Don't get in my territory. Maybe this was a little bit what Esau had, but yeah, some parts of his life might be kind of a challenge and hard, but some of them were pretty easy. Lots of time waiting for that poor unfortunate animal to come along. He was also appearing to be rather immature. The fact that he would enter into this agreement with Jacob to sell his birthright, that shows not a whole lot of insight there. The reason I bring that up, do you think that the promises that had been given to Abraham, that Abraham never communicated them to Isaac? I have a suspicion, and I suggest that Isaac might come to Abraham, and this is just sanctified imagination. Dad, tell us the story again about God and what he promised. I think Isaac was familiar with the details of becoming a great people, of the blessings and blessing the families of the earth and the promise of a land. It wasn't a mystery in the family. I have a suspicion that Esau and Jacob also were hearing the details of this. And yet Esau sat down with Jacob over a bowl of pottage or stew, and he gave up what must have been the most incredible inheritance you could imagine. Because when he gave up the birthright, he was giving up that first place of claim. Esau would naturally be the one that would receive the blessings, the great nation status, the land, the blessings to the nations of the people. And he sat there and he was famished. I can't imagine he was that hungry, but he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now Jacob, on the other hand, was most likely a shepherd, because Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob later on, they were active shepherds. In fact, when Jacob went to Laban, he got great flocks and brought them back. And so I think that Jacob was very involved in the family flocks. He's described as being one that's in the tents. So he's kind of a family man. He likes to be with other people, and it appears that he's somewhat mature. There are indications that he was smart in what he would actually go about doing. Sometimes we go ahead and we fault Jacob in saying, what a conniver that he would talk his brother into giving up his birthright. This is bigger than Jacob conniving. God is paving the way for the fulfillment of that blessing. Here's another thing. I suspect that Esau and Jacob and Isaac knew about that promise that was made, that prophecy that was made, that there will be two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I can't verify it, but I'd be really surprised if that wasn't known amongst the family members of this family. And I wonder if it kind of rang a sour bell in Esau's mind that the older would serve the younger. That's a little bit about Jacob and Esau. They're sitting there, very different young men with very different passions and very different lifestyles. Isaac and Rebecca were also very different. Isaac, he loved Esau. Why? He liked the food. Now, I don't know why he didn't particularly like lentil stew and things like that, but he must have had a real appetite and enjoyment for the meats and the dishes that Esau would bring back. And of course, if we were to look further on with the blessing, Isaac actually had sent him out to get him one of those special dishes. But Isaac was in love with his son, and it's because he loved the taste of game. But Rebecca loved Jacob. So now you have this scenario building together, and it doesn't look great because, and we're not going to go into it, but Isaac goes ahead and he says, it's time now for me to hand on my inheritance, my blessing, into my firstborn. And I think there are a lot of details that are working on in the background. Why? Because God, before the boys were born, before they could do right or wrong, God chose, God elected Jacob, not to salvation. We don't have a record of when Jacob may have had faith and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. But God chose Jacob because Jacob was going to be the next chain, for example, for the Messiah to come. The example would be for the kingly line of Judah to come, and on were the listings there. And God was going to work it out one way or the other. Let's close by going back to the verses in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and verse 11 says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done any good thing or bad, in order that God's purpose, God had a plan, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, not because of what Esau or Jacob would do, but because of him who calls. It's all about God. This is all about God's picture. This is all about God's plan. Israel is in the position that it is in because God is the one running the show. And again, as we've been saying over and over again, God is not finished with Israel yet. There are many promises in the scripture. The end times books include descriptions of what's going to happen to Israel. He has a lot to do. They have a lot of pain to experience. But one day they're going to look at him whom they pierced, and all Israel will be saved. What an awesome process that God is working here. Verse 12 says, the older shall serve the younger. That was determined before they were born. It wasn't based on them. And then verse 13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, which is a quote from Malachi 1:12, I believe it is. And I would submit to you that this is not an absolute term. It is not measuring it that way, but it's a relative term. If you take a look at the two boys, Jacob I loved, in comparison, God's love for Esau would look like hatred. It was a show of the difference of God's opinion for them. Again, as we finish this passage, this section, again, it is spiritual Israel inside of ethnic Israel. Those are the ones saved. Those are ultimately the ones that God is working through the fabric of history. It is not the children of Hagar or Keturah. It is Sarah. Old Sarah, old Abraham, and it is Isaac. And it didn't matter what Isaac was planning, Jacob was given his rightful position. Why? Because again, God elected the direction that this would all go. Our God and Father, we thank you for your tremendous love for us and for just these pictures that you unravel with the lives of these individuals. We realize that you have chosen Israel for a very specific purpose, to be able to demonstrate before the world, and yet our hearts ought to ache to realize that a vast majority of them will never see eternity with God. Father, we thank you for the church. And in the same way, you have elected or chosen the church to be a testimony and a light to the world today, may we not hide that responsibility, but may we go on and fulfill the service that you are tasking us with. We ask for your blessing on the rest of our day and this week ahead of us. And again, we thank you for your word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.